I want to read again from chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, and verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 14 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, they four had the face of an ox on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us. We've been thinking about this word glory, and we didn't just quite finish. I want to just mention a few things more about the word glory before we're done. One of the things that is interesting is to study that word in the Bible, where it's found, and what it describes. For instance, here's one that might disappoint you. I know that you probably thought that Penang was the glory of all lands, but it really isn't. And by the way, neither is America and neither is England. Israel, Ezekiel 20 verse 6, is the glory of all lands. Not my opinion, God's. Isaiah 46, 13, Israel, my glory. God's dealings with Israel ultimately will make God look good. Isaiah 42, 8, God is jealous of His glory. That's a very important thing. He will not share His glory with anyone. That was the problem with that anointed cherub that covereth. See, he was a very beautiful creature. And he wanted, as it were, to unveil his glory in the presence of the glory, instead of covering it like the cherubim was supposed to do. And it got him into a lot of trouble. God is jealous of His glory. One of the reasons we know the deity of the Lord Jesus is a true doctrine is because God, who says, "I will not share my glory with anyone," has clearly shared it with the Lord Jesus. He wants all honor to be given to the Son. The temple, 1 Chronicles 22 verse 5, was a house of fame and glory. And so the word glory has the idea of beauty, majesty, splendor, wealth, power, dignity of character. Some have said the outshining of His excellence. I think the simplest way of looking at it is that which God makes God or makes something look good. Now when we get to this vision in our chapter here, in chapter 1, this vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 of the glory of God, and we're told that that's exactly what it was. It was a vision of the glory of God. One of the things that you'll find in this chapter is the word like and likeness 16 times, and the word the appearance of 15 times. In other words, how do you begin to describe what Ezekiel has seen? This vision of the glory of God. Well, he says, it's kind of like this. It kind of has the appearance of this. And so he's trying to use terms that we can get our minds around, but it's so foreign to anything we're used to that he has to keep using like or appearance of. And so we just want to observe that. So we're going to tell you what he told us, what it's like and what it appears like. But one thing is for sure, that that our descriptions at best are going to pale to what it's really going to be like to see the glory of God one day. But we are going to see it. We will behold His glory. And that's going to be something, isn't it? And all the descriptions are not going to really match to what the actual reality will be. Why was it necessary for Ezekiel to see the glory of God? I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 1 verse 23 for a moment. And I want you to just observe something with me. Romans chapter 1 verse 23, speaking of the heinous sin of the human race, here it says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up. There was the reason that Ezekiel had to see a vision of the glory of God is that he is going to basically prophesy the destruction of his own people. And Ezekiel was a patriot just like you are. He loved his country. And it would have been hard for him to go and give this message. But when he sees the glory of God and he gets a glimpse of it, he realizes how sinful it is to make something like the glory of God and exchange that into an image or a creeping thing like Romans 1:23. And that's what the nation of Israel did. And so, in other words, God is showing him his glory to get Ezekiel on his side, for him to really feel what's happened and sense how serious it is to take the glory of God and try and make it like man, or like a creeping thing, or a creature of some description. So part of it is necessary for him to see the greatness of the glory of God, so that as he prophesies to his people, he will come with great sympathy for God at the seriousness of the sin of his people. So we've seen the background and the introduction in verses 1, 2, 3 that this man is a priest who should have been beginning his priestly ministry, but now, because of the sad days he's living in, he's going to have to minister as a prophet instead. And he saw heavens opened, it says in verse 1. I don't know if you realize how rare it is in the Bible to read about heaven being opened, but I'll tell you, it's rare. It happened in Matthew 3 verse 16 when heaven opened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John on the banks of the Jordan. And heaven opened, and then the Spirit descended as a dove, and then there was a message from heaven. This is my son. Listen to him. My beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Then heaven is opened in Acts 7 verse 56 at the stoning of the first Christian martyr. And it says he saw heaven open and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. And then Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, we see heaven opened again. What's happening there? There's a net coming down. And all the things that you Chinese Malaysians like to eat were in that net. Everything, the whole, you know, kind of gamut of stuff was in there. Rise, kill, and eat, you see? And that's probably ought to be our life verse, right? You know, we that's good. We can eat all this stuff now. That was heaven opened. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. What's going to happen? A rider on a white horse is going to come out of heaven. And so what I'm saying is, this is a rare thing. In fact, he's the only Old Testament prophet that saw heaven open. That tells you that this vision must be pretty important. No other Old Testament prophet saw it, only Ezekiel. He sees heaven opened, an indication perhaps of the breadth and depth of insight that was granted to him. Again, one of the many parallels between Ezekiel and John, both men saw heaven open. And the timing of this is 5 years after the captivity of King Jehoiakim. So it would take it at 30 years of age for Ezekiel this took place. And it says the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Seven times in this book it's going to say that God's hand was upon him. And you know, it's an interesting thought, isn't it? We talk about, you know, laying hands on somebody. You know, the idea of commending them, if you like, or identifying with them in the work that God has called them to. But boy, what a thing it is when God lays his hands on a man. Never mind the elders doing it. This prophet, it says the hand of the Lord was upon him. And surely his ministry would be anointed of God, because God's hand was on him and he was about to minister to these people. The vision of as a whole that we're going to describe now, I want to just kind of give you, kind of, as it were, the initial thing that you would have seen. As he wrote about it, there was, as it were, like a violent electrical storm from the north. A whirlwind, basically, that he's going to see. Verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst of the color of amber, in the midst of fire. And so it's like this giant electrical storm coming out of the north, and within the storm clouds, he was going to see some major objects. He was going to see four living creatures, and they're going to have wheels, like a chariot, basically, riding on a chariot. And then he's going to see a platform, and then he's going to see a man seated on a throne. That's going to be the general vision. Now, the thing that we're going to observe too is that when you see a whirlwind coming, what does that mean? Trouble, doesn't it? Before I came out, I was looking on the internet at some of the pictures of the recent tornadoes that went through the United States. And the reason I was interested in, because last weekend before last, I was speaking in North Carolina in some of the places that got hit. So I was kind of piqued in my interest because I was there a week earlier. And I want to tell you that when you see a storm like that coming, you know what you do? You get out of the way if you can, because it means trouble. And what this is picturing is that judgment is coming to this nation. Just like the devastation caused by a whirlwind, well, there's a whirlwind coming for the nation of Israel. And guess what? They sowed to the wind, and they were about to reap the whirlwind. That's the message here. And so there's trouble coming. There's going to be devastation as a result of this coming judgment. Also, the vision will show us something of the character of God, because we're going to be revealed here, going to be divine omnipotence, all powerful omnipresence, the way that this chariot, like lightning, can be here and there, I mean, just everywhere. And then also omniscience. The wheels are going to be full of eyes. And so all of the attributes of God are going to be seen clearly in this judgment. A whirlwind coming out of the north. God's judgment coming out of the north, evidently from Babylon, although Ezekiel was already among the captives. He's seen the prophecy in terms of the remaining people that are in Jerusalem and their false hopes that they would be okay in the city of David. So a storm was coming, and the government of God had decreed it. And there was fire enfolding itself in this cloud. And of course, the wind, the cloud, the fire, all symbols in Scripture connected with the presence of God and the glory of God. And so they're all there. And then we've got these living creatures. We want to think about the living creatures. Now, chapter 10, just turn there a moment, please. And verse 5, and you have another description of the living creatures, but it doesn't call them living creatures here in chapter 10. It says, and the sound of the cherubim wings was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. Verse 20 of chapter 10. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were cherubim. And so clearly, these living creatures, they are this angelic order, the cherubim. Remember, they're seraphim, they're cherubim, they're principalities, they're powers, if you like. Well, these are the cherubim. Now, what are they? What's the difference between them? Well, seraphim, they have six wings, right? And the cherubim have four wings. It seems that the seraphim, their job is to proclaim the holiness of God. They're the creatures that day and night, they just keep on saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, they're proclaiming the holiness of God. Whereas the cherubim seem to be those that defend the holiness of God. Remember when the first couple, Adam and Eve, were banished from the garden and they tried to come back, and what was guarding the way to the presence of God? The cherubim, right? And so they say, when you go into the holiest of all, over the Ark of the Covenant, what's there? It's the cherubim. They're there, as it were, guarding and defending His holiness. So what did they look like? Well, one of the things that He describes them as, He says that they had four faces. And they had the face of a man, and an eagle, an ox, and a lion. And that's just kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? This is what the rabbis describe when they talk about these living creatures. They say this, that man is exalted among the creatures. And that's true, right? Dominion was given to man. You know, it's amazing how people say things like, dolphins are smarter than humans. You know, people actually say stuff like this. What did a dolphin ever do? I mean, what major work of art or architecture or literature was written by a dolphin? Maybe some of the works of art could have been done better by a dolphin, I don't know. But I mean, realistically, man is clearly exalted among the creatures. The eagle is exalted among the birds. The ox is exalted among the domestic animals. When you look at the Levitical offerings, the highest possible grade of offering was the ox, right? They were exalted among the offerings. The lion is exalted among the wild beasts, the king of beasts, if you like. And all of them have received dominion, and greatness has been given them. Yet they are all stationed below the chariot of the Holy One. And so the rabbi's point is this: these may be exalted, but yet, compared to the Holy One, where are they? They're below Him in terms of order. That's why the folly of idolatry is so serious, because what we've done is we've reversed that order. And we've put men and creeping things above the one that is naturally above them, and exalted them. That's why the sin of the nation was so serious. Also, of course, you and I know that these reflect the four views of Christ found in the Gospels. The face of a man, that would be Luke. Behold the man, speaking of intelligence. It's really, I find it quite ironic that the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is the Gospel of the perfect man, was a doctor. What do doctors do? They spend their whole life looking at the imperfections of man, don't they? And yet, a man who looked at the imperfections of man all his life got to write about the perfect man. And so, the face of a man. The face of a lion. Well, that's Matthew. Behold your king, majesty and rule, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet, again, what irony that the man who's given the job of writing about the king was considered to be disloyal to the king because he was a publican, tax collector. He worked with the Romans. He was a traitor to the cause. And yet he's given the job of writing about the perfect king. And then, of course, we've got the ox. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Behold my servant. And the idea is this, of patient, untiring service. And again, there's an irony here, isn't there? Who would you get to write about the perfect servant? What about a failed servant? Remember the first missionary journey? Who was the guy that failed? John Mark, bombed out, right? And yet God says, in His grace, I'm going to pick a man who failed in service to write about the one who didn't fail and will not fail in service. And then, of course, John. Behold your God, the face of an eagle, soaring in the heavens, swiftness in meeting out judgment and discerning from afar. And again, the one that felt comfortable, as it were, resting his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, gets to write about the one who's soaring in the heavens, the Lord Jesus himself. And so we've got these four living creatures. And the idea, I guess, is this, that everything about heaven is somehow going to speak of the Lord Jesus. The idea is this, that God is so impressed with His Son that He's decked the hallways of the Old Testament with pictures of His Son. So wherever you look, you're going to see pictures of Him, because He loves His Son. And so we certainly see that in the four views of Christ as seen in the living creatures. And so he says, thus were their faces, verse 11, of these four living creatures, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined one to another, and two covered they their bodies. So they use as much energy covering themselves in the presence of the glory of God as they actually do in flying. The seraphim actually exercise more. With four they cover themselves, with two they fly. You say, why? Because obviously covering in the presence of the glory of God is important, isn't it? You know why? Let me tell you why. Why is 1 Corinthians 11 such an important passage, the head covering? I'll tell you why it's such an important passage. Whether you like it or not, I'm going to tell you it, because it's the truth. Because that chapter is about not just headship, it's about glory. And what God is saying is, I don't want any competing glories in my presence. Okay? So here we've got, in the assembly, the man with uncovered head represents the image and glory of God. Do we want the glory of God to be seen? Yes, we do. That's why man doesn't cover his head, because the glory of God has to be seen. He is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Okay? Do we want the glory of man to be seen in the assembly? Do we? I don't want the glory of man, I want the glory of God, right? So the woman, her hair is given her for a covering. Okay? That covers her, the glory of the man. But the problem is that her hair is also her own personal glory. So she takes an additional covering and covers her personal glory, so that the only glory seen in the assembly is man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. Now, do you see, is that important? People say to me, that's not a big deal, or I'm just being legalistic. Let me tell you something. God says His glory is a big deal. He's jealous of His glory. He will not share His glory with anyone. This is serious. It's very important. And that's why we need to make sure that we're following the Scriptures. And so I just throw that out. If you have a problem with me, it's nearly not with me, it's with the Word of God you've got a problem. Because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And it ought to be practiced in our assemblies, and we're getting away from it, but I think it's a shame. And so they covered their bodies. Now also I want you to observe something as well about these living creatures. Look with me at chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, and look at verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. You see anything happen here? There's a change, isn't there? The ox is suddenly a cherub now. Did you notice that? But it's clearly the same vision. How do we know that? Look at verse 22. It says, the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar, their appearance, and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. And so, I thought, well, is this a mistake? I mean, is this a scribal error? How can we go from an ox to a cherub, and yet he says it's the same vision? Could it be this? That the ox serves mankind on earth, right? It's kind of the John Deere tractor of the ancient world. right? It was very practical. It was served now. The cherubim are part of the angelic order, and what do the angels do? They minister too, don't they? They're ministering spirits that minister to the heirs of salvation, but they minister in a heavenly realm. And could it be that the picture is simply this, that the Lord Jesus, as he's portrayed as the ox, the perfect servant, he served us while he was here on earth. But guess what? He's still serving us now. But not on his earthly realm, he's serving us in heaven, isn't he? What is he doing for us right now? Well, for one thing, if nobody else prayed for you today, I know somebody who did. Right? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's serving us in heaven. He acts as our advocate today. If you needed an advocate, you had one, and he was acting on your behalf before the Father today. And so the idea perhaps is conveying to us the idea of the service of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's the parallel of the epistle to the Hebrews and the high priestly ministry of Christ, but certainly he still continues to minister on our behalf. Now notice in verse 12 it says, and they went everyone straight forward. Whether the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And the idea is this, that you've got the picture of the irresistible progress of divine things moving straight forward to its inevitable end. And so the idea is that God's sovereign purposes are working their way to their conclusion. They're going forward. They're not being sidetracked. They're not being deviated. They're going forward and progressing on schedule. God's plan is moving on. As it were, steadily, the chariot of God rolls on, accomplishing the ends that God has in view. And I find that very encouraging. They're moving on God's plans, not being deviated, not being sidetracked. Just like these cherubim, they're going straight forward wherever they go. And so it says, they went everyone straight forward. Whether the Spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. No deviation, no turning from their purposes. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And again, Hebrews 1:7 talks about these ministering spirits, and it describes them in terms of flames of fire. Psalm 104 verse 4 says the same thing. And you get the idea of energy and vigor, this kind of burning, consuming energy and vigor that is at work. Verse 14, it says, the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And so, as they go about the purposes of God, I want you to notice how swiftly they do it. Right? Just like lightning. You know how it happens? It's just like, that's how quickly they go about their business in divine service. It's often been said that if the Great Commission had been given to angels, it had been fulfilled a long time ago. Because one thing, they don't argue with God when he says go. They just do it. And they do it immediately. They don't have to lay a fleece out. They just do what God tells them to do, and they do it quickly. Well, from 15 to 25, we've got now the vision of the chariot. We've seen the vision of the cherubim, now we see the vision of the chariot. In 1 Chronicles 28:18, it's actually described as the chariot of the cherubim. And let me just read that to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So the chariot of the cherubim. So this throne chariot, a supernatural chariot, giving the effects of great motion and irresistible progress. And so we've got some wheels here. It says, verse 15, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness. Their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went there upon their four sides, they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Their rings were full of eyes round and about them four. And so the wheels are connected to the earth, and at the same time they're very high, so it's almost like they're connected between earth and heaven, and they're constantly moving, they're revolving all the time. And so the idea is that nothing's stationary in God's universe. There's motion, there's progress, and God's motion and progress is based on his omniscience. These wheels are full of eyes, and always when it talks about the eyes of the Lord, it speaks of his omniscience. And so the idea is that God's purposes are steadily, as it were, rolling forward, and all his actions are based on his divine omniscience. Don't you just love it that nothing ever takes God by surprise? And that his program is moving on. And it's based on his absolute full knowledge, his full omniscience, and he's working everything out to the purpose of his own glory and his own will. And I just find this the most glorifying idea in this, that God is even going to take man's free will, man's foolish choices, man's stupidity, and he's still going to turn it all out and work it out to his own good and glory. He's going to make the wrath of man to praise him. And that's just, isn't it God like that worthy of our worship? That he's able to take all these things, all our foolishness, all our ridiculous decisions that we make, and he's able to work it all out based on his omniscience to his own purpose and glory. He is both the God of heaven and the Lord of all the earth. And so the idea of the wheels connected to earth and also high in the heavens because of their great height. And as they revolve and continue, it's got this idea of this irresistible progress. The divine omniscience in the workings of history and nation of nations are seen in the eyes. And then this vision of the divine throne. We want to see this verse 26 through 28. It says, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And so then there's this throne. Above this firmament, he sees a man on the throne. And all the Bible expositors agree that this vision anticipates the incarnation. That the idea is that the one that's seated on the throne in this vision is a picture for us of the coming one, the Lord Jesus, who will sit again on the divine throne. And so that's the picture. One who shared his glory, who takes on humanity, and who ultimately will return and sit on the divine throne. And of course, the difference now is that we have seated on the throne one who is a sympathetic man as well as fully God. And that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? You know, can you imagine that if the incarnation had never happened, first of all, we wouldn't be saved and we wouldn't be at this conference. But apart from that, we might be tempted to say, well, God, you know, it's okay for you up there, but what do you know about living down here? You don't know what it's like, you see, to have to work in a factory, you know, or work. And of course, now we can't say any of that. You don't know what it is to grow up in a family where people just reject you. Oh, yes, I do, he says. I had that experience. And that's the wonderful thing. We have a sympathetic one who sits on the throne of the universe on our behalf. He's sympathetic because he's been here, seated on the divine throne. Notice as well that as this throne is described, it also tells us the man on the throne, then it tells us the color is the amber, the appearance of fire round about it, the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downwards, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. And of course, so fire in Scripture is often symbolic of the judgment of God. And so the idea is the throne sitter is moving. And the reason is that he's about to enact judgment. Remember, the start of this vision is this whirlwind coming out of the north. And so the whole purpose of this vision is the judgment of God. And yet it says in verse 28, as the appearance of the bull that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. Just like when you get to the book of Revelation and you see the one seated on the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, you find that in both cases, although it's now a throne of judgment, because Revelation 4 and 5 isn't going to be a throne of judgment, and yet that judgment is tempered by the bow that surrounds the throne. And what is the bow symbolic of? That in judgment, God remembers mercy. Is that correct? And when I see the bull in the cloud, he's not going to destroy the earth. You might think that, especially when you see the one in Revelation 4 and 5, when you see what's going to happen in the tribulation period, whether you believe in global warming now, I'll tell you, you'll believe in global warming then. It's going to get really hot on this earth. And you might be tempted to think that the world will be destroyed, but no, it won't. Not yet. But he's going to make it better before it gets worse. Right? Yeah, there's going to be 1,000 years of perfection on the earth. But the idea is that the God of majesty and power is also a God of promise and of grace. One who is mindful and faithful of his covenant. So Ezekiel sees this vision. And then what happened? This was the appearance, he says, in verse 28, of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. That's going to set the scene for what we're going to look at tomorrow night. We're going to start tomorrow night with a prophet of God lying in the dust. Because that's what happens, right? Sees the vision, and he hits the dust. And God is going to take him up and use him. And the reason is this, that the only kind of man that God will ever use is a man who is down in the dust. A humble man. He can't use somebody who's proud and haughty and arrogant, who lifts themselves up in his presence. Can't use a guy like that. It's got to be somebody who knows his place, that's seen the glory of God and has a glimpse of the glory of God, and when he sees the glory of God, he finds himself on the ground. Just like John and on Patmos, exactly the same thing. And so it's going to be the great theme of the book. Humbled men in the presence of the glory of God. Could I say again? That perhaps one of the things that we're lacking in our assemblies today is reverence for God, is a sense of the glory of God, the majesty of God, a sense of the holiness of God. There's just kind of a casualness and a triteness and a trivialness about the things of God in the day and age in which we live. Do you think that's true? And I think we need to be, like Moses of old, we need to be praying, Lord, show us thy glory. Let us be like John, who could say, we beheld his glory. Let us be like Peter, who could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Lord, give us a glimpse of your glory. And as we see your glory, that it might change us forever, that we might not be trite and casual about the things of God. That we might indeed learn, as it were, to eat dust beyond the ground low, so that you can take us up and use us. And so that's a good time to end. It's 10 o'clock. We don't want to keep you from your beds. Thank you for coming this evening. I realize that we've covered a lot of information, but it was necessary foundation for the rest of the week. And I trust that it's been an encouragement to you. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we do give thanks this evening for the fact that there is today a man seated on the throne. A glorified man. A man that knows what it is to live on this earth. A man that is a sympathetic high priest. A man that ever lives to make intercession for us. A man that cares like no one else could ever care. Father, we're thankful too that just like Ezekiel, we're living in difficult days. We're living in days where perhaps our ministry quite often is to people who are in rebellion. People who say, I don't care what the Word of God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, just as you strengthened Ezekiel, that you would strengthen us to serve you faithfully in difficult days. That we would faithfully deliver your message, whether it's popular, whether they'll hear it, or whether they won't. Because we recognize that there's a day coming that we'll have to give an account to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. So we pray for faithfulness in ministry. We'd love to see success in ministry in terms of numbers. We would like to see lots of people saved and lives transformed. But yet, Father, we just ask that you'd help us to do the right thing, because it is the right thing, whatever the results are, just leaving that in your hands. We look to thee to bless this week, encourage us with our understanding and transformation through studying the book of Ezekiel, and we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.